a lot better. We're going back into our study of Romans. We're in Romans 14, chapter 14 and chapter 15. We are studying an extended section in which Paul gives us instructions on how to handle our freedom as Christians. We're looking at Romans 14 and 15, and so far we have taken 3 weeks to study our way through the first four verses of this section. We're going to pick up the pace considerably. We'll move it a little faster this morning and then a lot faster in the weeks ahead. But I don't want to go so fast that we miss the significance of what's really taking place in this remarkable final section of Paul's letter. You see, apart from the principles themselves, there's something taking place in this section of Romans that is so different from what most of us would have expected. You know what this passage is like? Okay, this is like a conversation between a father and a 16-year-old son. The son has just come back from the Department of Motor Vehicles, where he has passed his driver's test and he's gotten his first driver's license. On the way home, dad says to his son, "Okay, now, got your license. Before you start driving on your own, I need to talk with you. As soon as we get home, I just want to sit down with you and go over a few things." Okay, now what do you think the son would expect the father to say? I think he would expect dad to hand him a list of rules governing his driving. Things like where he can drive and where he can't, and when he can drive and when he can't, and who can be in the car with him and who cannot, and what consequences he can expect if any of the rules are broken, things like that. Sounds like a reasonable conversation between a father and a 16-year-old son, doesn't it? But what if this boy were to sit down and his dad reach into his pocket, take out a set of keys and a credit card, and then say to his son, "Well, now that you've got your license, I've decided that us all trying to share the same car is ridiculous, so here are the keys to your own car. And I know you don't have a job now, so here's a credit card to handle gas and oil. Now, son, I want you to know it's going to be your responsibility to keep the tank full and check that oil. I know you've got good judgment, and you'll use that judgment the way you approach your driving. Your car's out back. You might as well go check it out and see how it drives." Now, apart from the fact that none of us could ever imagine any such conversation ever taking place between a father and a 16-year-old son, what I want us to see here is that the conversation our Lord is having with us through this passage here in Romans chapter 14 is so very different from the conversation that most of us would expect when we first enter the family of God. What our religious heritage has led us to expect and what much of our religious training has led us to expect is that God will hand us a list of rigid restrictions and requirements for faithful Christian living. What he actually gives us is a commandment telling us to act as free men. And then a handful of principles that govern us, guiding us in managing that freedom in a way that makes certain that we don't injure ourselves or one another in the process of living out the freedom that we have in Christ. Can't let this pass without pointing out that this brings us back once again to the central battle of life, the battle for our personal discovery of the absolute goodness of our God. By that I don't mean simply the discovery that He's right. I mean the discovery that He is actually, truly, really, eternally good. And that His every intention toward us is good, and that when we see Him as He is, we'll discover in Him what our spirits have been hungering for since the day we entered this world. Remember back in the days when the airlines would actually give you a meal on your flight? And Alaska Airlines, when they served their meals, they would hand out a little piece of paper with their lunch or their dinner, and on the piece of paper was a really pretty picture and then a passage from the Psalms. One of those that I received had a beautiful mountain scene, and then it had printed on it the words from Psalm 107, verse 1. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." When I read those words, I found myself amazed in the way in which that one sentence so perfectly says everything we need to know about the God who created us. He's good. Deepest, truest sense of the word. Pours out his goodness on us when we enter his family. He longs to show us his goodness, and his love endures forever. He never stops loving us, never in this life, never in the eternity to follow. And our calling, the turning point of our existence, comes when our spirit will trust his love enough to give thanks. Having entered this world with our spirits in rebellion against him, we automatically distrust him and doubt his intentions toward us. It's our default setting. We look through our own lives and the lives of those around us, and we collect our protective defenses against him, all those things that prove to us why this God is not really good. We blame him for all those things that we hate about ourselves, that we hate about our world, refusing to recognize that, well, what we hate entered our world as a direct result of our own rebellion against him, as a result of the rebellion of others. We live in fear of him, determined rebellion against him, and then tell ourselves that if God was really good, he would never have allowed this or that to touch our lives. And all the time that we're running from him and hiding from him and blaming him, trying so hard to convince ourselves that, well, maybe he doesn't even exist, and if he does, it doesn't really matter. He continues to reach out to us, inviting us into his love, never forcing himself on us, honoring our free will so that in a way that forms a foundation of our relationship with him. Even his invitation is so different from what we would have expected. See, logically, to our minds, we would have expected him to say, "Come to me, all you who are willing to change your lives. All you who promise to change your ways. All you who will reshape your lives after the pattern that I've revealed to you." But that's not what he says. See, what he does say is, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My load is light." With every one of us, there is at least one thing in our life that we believe disqualifies us from being able to accept his invitation to enter his love. Specifics are different with every one of us, but the end result's the same. We simply cannot imagine him accepting us, loving us, wanting us close to himself unless, well, we first make some drastic changes in our lives. Nearly always, they're changes that we know we are incapable of making. I just want you to know, all such thinking is a lie. That's one of the reasons I love that passage I just read in Matthew chapter 11. Our God makes it clear that the only requirement for entrance into his love is a weariness of spirit that comes from trying to face life without him. Whatever changes need to be made, he says he will find ways of accomplishing within us, recreating us from the inside out. And all he asks of us is our acknowledgement of our need of him, need of his love and of his forgiveness and his compassion and his kindness and in his life within us. I don't know what your God is like. I do know that if your God does not love you more than his own life, if he does not delight in you, if he does not hunger for friendship with you, if he does not take all of your sin and all of your failure and all of your confusion and your emptiness onto himself and make it his own so that it can never again separate you from him, him from you, if that is not your God, then your God is not the God who really exists. See how carried away I get with my introductions. All of this started simply because I wanted to point out that the most significant thing about Romans 14 and 15 is, well, it's the overall theme of this passage. This is not our God handing us an intricate religious system with an endless series of hoops that we've got to jump through in order to maintain a good standing with him. This is our God talking with us about the freedom that he has given us in Christ, the freedom he has longed for us to know since the day he created us, the freedom to structure our lives in a way that perfectly fits each one of our unique designs. This is a little bit off track, but during the past 45 years of living, I've made a fascinating discovery. I've discovered that the real enemy to fulfillment in life has certainly not been the leadership of my God. It has been the assumptions that I have brought with me into my walk with him about what will bring me fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness in life. When we enter the family of God, we bring with us two mental lists. One of them contains all of the things that we are certain we absolutely have to have in order to be happy. And the other contains all the things that we know we absolutely cannot have in order to be fulfilled in life. And we use those two lists to measure the correctness of God's involvement in our lives. In fact, our whole perception of God, what he's really like, whether or not he can be trusted, whether or not he's really good, is bound up in how well we see him doing with those two lists that we bring to him. They become the standard by which we measure our God. If he delivers what we want and delivers us from what we don't want, then we declare that he's good. But if he does not meet that standard that we have set for him in our minds, our first response is to doubt him rather than doubting the standard with which we've measured him. One of the most freeing discoveries of my life has been the realization, once again, I got it backwards. Absolute goodness of my God makes it impossible for him to lead me anywhere, give me anything, or remove anything from me that is not consistent with what he knows is best and right and true and good for me. Whenever what I want and what my God gives me differ, the problem isn't with my God, it's with my deeply flawed perceptions of what I believe I need in order to have a truly fulfilled life. All of which is really a complicated way of stating a rather simple truth. Faith, true faith in any given situation, simply reaching the point where we'll trust the goodness of God. That is where we will choose to believe that everything He has said to us and everything He has done in our lives is motivated by His longing to be good to us. The author of Hebrews says it perfectly, single verse. Hebrews 11:6, he says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Still we fear and we hide from Him and we doubt Him and we choose to trust our own muddled minds more than we trust Him. And of course, by now my introductory comments to this section of Romans are just totally out of control. But I do want to take us a little bit into this 14th chapter, a little farther than we've gone so far. We saw last week that Paul begins the 14th chapter of Romans in the very first verse of the passage by offering his first major principle for the use of our freedom in Christ. He says, now accept the one who is weak in the faith. Stronger Christians are to use their strength to protect and care for their weaker brothers and sisters. And then he takes the next five verses to illustrate this principle with three examples from the first century cultural setting. We looked at, in some detail, at the first of those three last week, whether or not a Christian would eat meat that had been previously sacrificed to one of the Roman idols. The second example comes in verse 4. Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. Stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul compares our relationship with Christ to a servant's relationship with his master. And he tells us that our criticism of one another in the areas of the personal rules that we have in our lives makes about as much sense as our criticizing another man's servant for the way he's handling his responsibilities. And with this illustration, he's preparing us for the next major principle that he wants to present to us. We're going to see it when we get to verses 6 through 12. We must never lose sight of the fact that our greatest accountability is not to one another, it is to our God. Actually, I believe what he wants to do with this servant illustration is to arm us with some much-needed protection against the sometimes well-meaning, sometimes meddlesome, far more often petty, inappropriate attacks that so often take place within the world of religion. There's something about the world of religion. It gives some people the belief that they have the right to evaluate the quality or the correctness of their fellow Christians' lives and the responsibility to point out where and when they feel others are just not measuring up to the correct standard. The closest I've ever come to resigning as pastor took place in the early years of our existence. I am a self-doubter by temperament. It's one of the things I do best. You can offer me no criticisms that I can't amplify tenfold. I'm still young. My own understanding of what it meant to be pastor of a local fellowship. And I received a call from a person in the church asking if I would attend a meeting with several others that evening, and of course I agreed. And when I showed up, I was met by a handful of folks who, for the next hour, took it upon themselves to grill me on everything from how much I was paid to what I did on an hour-by-hour basis each day. It was clear that they saw me as directly, personally accountable to them for the way in which I handled my entire life. For a self-doubter, that's hard stuff, folks. That attack came as close as anything ever has to driving me out of this pastor thing altogether. In fact, when we first started as a church, I mean, I had a lot of input into how we structured ourselves. And one of my underlying goals was to structure us in such a way that we could cease in a week and it wouldn't bother anyone. Because I knew that's where we would end up, you know, and I just wanted structurally for that to be a reality in who we were. Now, I look back on that meeting and I often wished that I would have known then what Paul tells us here. You know how it is, after it's all over and everyone's gone, then you think of the perfect response. By the way, I think that is God's grace that it works that way. But I have often wished that I could have stood up at the end of that meeting and just quoted Romans 14:4 to those who were there. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It is it's to prepare us for those types of attacks, even if we don't use the words, to certainly have the attitude within ourselves that Paul offers this illustration. And just so I'm not misunderstood here, let me say that I'm certainly not suggesting that as a preacher I have no human accountability. No one is safe in this world without some form of human authority over them. It is part of God's careful protection for us. We're far too vulnerable to self-deception to survive without it. But as a pastor, for me here in this local church, my accountability is not to everyone who listens to me teach. My accountability is to our board of elders. See, they've been given the oversight for me and the way I conduct my work here, and my submission to them and their authority is a huge part of God's protection for me as his child. Well, anyway, the third illustration comes verses 5 and 6. Paul says, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced of his own in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he's talking, of course, about the religious systems and rituals that will always grow up in the Christian world. And he wants us to know that the systems in themselves are neither right nor wrong. The only rightness or wrongness about them comes in how we choose to relate to one another at those points where our rituals and our systems differ from one another. Which brings us to the next major principle for freedom that Paul offers us. And that's where we'll pick up our study next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father. Thank you for the way you approach us as your children. Thank you for the way you begin your relationship with us by affirming to us the freedom you've given us in Christ. We do pray, Lord, that your Spirit will give us eyes to see how to handle that freedom in a way that's safe for us, and that is expression of love for those around us. We desperately need you and your working within us, person by person, day by day, to figure out how to do that. Thank you, Lord, that you can. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.